All right, we're at Matthew chapter 5 again this morning. I'm going to focus in on verse number 4 for the second of the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. We talked about last time that these are transitional Beatitudes in the sense that they are showing us the transition from the old law to the new. So Jesus is correcting misinterpretations of the Old Testament, but also giving the foundation of his gospel. The Beatitudes, of course, are these blessed statements, and to be blessed, biblically speaking, a person has to be totally dependent upon God. And by doing so, you will inherit the promise made to Abraham as we submit to God's will. And Jesus is emphasizing that in the beginning here of the Sermon on the Mount. So verse 1 says, "Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We talked about that beatitude last time and how it meant to be humble of heart, not poor in money, but poor in ego. So not to be proud, but to be humble and submissive to God. And then verse 4 says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." So let's talk about this beatitude. And first of all, we remind ourselves of the context of the Sermon on the Mount, that this is the first recorded sermon of Jesus. Of course, it's foundational to everything that follows, not only in his teaching, but in the rest of the New Testament. And the Beatitudes are the foundation of the Sermon on the Mount. And so everything kind of builds on these attitudes that Jesus is presenting here. And the Beatitudes themselves that are recorded in these verses, they build one upon another. And so you start out being poor in spirit. That's kind of the foundation, the ground level. You have to be humble, and that humility will then lead to the next beatitude, which is to mourn. So a person who is poor in spirit will be willing to acknowledge that he is a sinner, that we've done wrong, that I've made mistakes, that I've violated God's will. If I'm proud, I'm not going to admit that. I won't be willing to admit my faults and my flaws. And that was part of the problem with the Pharisees. But one who's poor in spirit will do that. And by doing that, he will also acknowledge that he cannot save himself. He needs a Savior, which again, the Pharisees refused to believe or to accept. And so a person who is poor in spirit, naturally out of that kind of attitude, when confronted with the truth about sin, that person will become a person who mourns, meaning to mourn or to weep over sin. So if I'm humble enough to admit that I'm a sinner, the next step is to have grief and mourning over those sins. So let's talk about this characteristic of mourning and what it means. So the word mourn, blessed are they that mourn, literally signifies grief that is manifested. And so it's a grief that is so deep and so real and so raw that you can't hide it. It can't be concealed. So the word means not just to weep, but to weep audibly, out loud, so people can hear you. It was the word that was used for wailing. When you think about, we even read in the New Testament about those at a funeral who were wailers. Right, and they were not out hunting whales, but they were crying over the sadness of the situation. That's what this word has to do with. And so it means to lament, to grieve. So when God is talking about our view of our sins, this is how we're supposed to see them. And not just the big bad sins, but every sin ought to cause within us a sense of mourning. You think about the book of Lamentations. If you want an illustration of what it means to mourn, go back and read that book. The whole book is a funeral dirge. It's a funeral song for the nation of Judah. They're falling to Babylon, and Jeremiah is writing the song for their funeral. And it's heartbreaking. All that they had lost, from how high they had been as the children of God to have fallen so low. And he weeps and he mourns over that situation. So deep was that grief that it couldn't be contained. It had to be expressed in words. And that, of course, is what mourning has to do with. And that's very different from the teaching of men. Jesus' teaching and the Sermon on the Mount especially is fundamentally different from all of the philosophies that we read of men. Men tell us that a person who is happy doesn't weep, that if you're crying, it's because you're not happy, you're sad. But God says the truly happy person is a person who weeps. And that seems contradictory, but it's not. Because the only way to true happiness is to recognize the depth of our sins and the depravity of them, and to come to fundamentally understand just how separated from God we are because of those sins, and to weep over that. That's the only way anyone can ever come to repentance and salvation. We have to have that attitude over our sins. And if I've never felt that way about my sins, I need to stop and look deeply into myself and into my heart and ask, what do I really think about sin? Because it utterly and ultimately separates me from God, and there is no, you know, sadder condition to be in. The world says that grown men don't cry, right? Jesus says real men do cry. They cry over their sins, and they weep over what they have done. V.P. Black wrote, he said, the whole structure of the man of the world is to avoid mourning and sorrow and pain. And you think about how much of our lives are spent in that direction, and we give energy toward that. We don't want to feel bad. We don't want to have sorrow or mourning. And so we pretend like we haven't done anything wrong. We pretend like what we have done wrong is really not that bad because we don't want to feel bad about it. How many in our world are masking sorrow and guilt over sin with alcohol and with drugs and with promiscuity and with all the things that the world engages in to try to take away the pain of confronting themselves as sinners? We don't want to feel that guilt, but God says the only way to salvation is to realize that guilt. And not so that we'll wallow in guilt and be overcome by it and never be able to deal with it, but the only way to confront it and to deal with it is to admit it and to understand that Jesus has provided the remedy and that it's real, but it can be removed through the blood of Christ. So mourning is significant, and it's absolutely essential to be one of the blessed, to inherit that promise made to Abraham and to live as a child of God. Whenever we sin, we have to mourn over it. It ought to affect us so deeply that we cry out to God immediately for forgiveness because we realize what we've done to him and to ourselves and even to others. The Bible talks about three kinds of sorrow, and I want to mention these to us because it helps to illustrate what it means to mourn. But there are three kinds of sorrow that we read about in Scripture. The first is what we might call natural sorrow. And that's just the common, you know, the way things are in this world. It's the lot of man that we live in a world of sin, and so there's sadness and sorrow and suffering. Job said in Job 14:1, man that is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. And that describes our lives. They're not very long, and most of it's filled with trouble of one kind or another. Trials and tests and temptations and heartaches and all of those things. We know the passage from Ecclesiastes 3, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And it goes on. But we understand the principle. The world we live in, we have good times, but they're always joined with the bad times. It's just the world that we live in because of sin, because of what happened in the Garden of Eden and all the sins that have happened since. But there are some benefits that come from natural sorrow, the sorrow that we experience in the world. Number one, it teaches us about life. And I put this poem on the outline by Robert Browning Hamilton because it kind of sums up the idea, and it's beautifully written. But he said, I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she. But oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. And how many times is it the case that we learn more from the hard times and the difficult times than we do from the good times? So we get that benefit out of the world that we live in, that we learn important lessons from the hard things that we go through. Romans 5 and verse 12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So the sorrow of the world that we live in, the natural sorrow, teaches us about sin. When we wonder why do bad things happen to good people, it's because of sin. Not necessarily the good person's sin, but the world that we live in. If Adam and Eve had never sinned in the Garden of Eden, we wouldn't have to worry about that. If the world hadn't become so corrupt that God had to destroy it with a flood, what a different world we would live in. You think about how that world is described and how it's changed for the world that we live in today. All of those things are consequences of sin. Someone makes a bad decision and it affects someone else. The person, you know, who was affected didn't do anything to deserve it, but it was because of that sin of another individual. That's the world we live in, and what Paul teaches us is that death exists because sin exists, and the wages of sin is death, and we have to learn that lesson, sometimes the hard way. But it also teaches us about heaven. You know, Revelation 21:4 says that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And we read that verse with such hope and expectation and desire, you know, for a place that is like that, because we know what it means to face death and sorrow and crying and pain. And if we didn't know those bad things, we wouldn't appreciate the good things, right? So it makes us appreciate heaven even more. And so the world we live in is a world of sorrow. And it's just the way of the world that has been corrupted by sin. So that's one aspect of sorrow that the Bible talks about. And then there's worldly sorrow. Paul calls this the sorrow of the world in 2 Corinthians 7:10. He says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." And when he talks about the sorrow of the world or worldly sorrow, Paul is referring to regret over the discovery or the consequences of a person's sin. So he's talking about somebody who gets caught, and now because they're caught, they're in trouble and they face consequences for what they've done, and now they feel bad about it. If they hadn't gotten caught, if they had, you know, got away with it, they never would have felt bad about what they did at all. The only reason they feel bad is because now they're in trouble. So they're not actually sorry over the sin. They don't look at it and say, you know, this crucified Jesus, this harmed the creator of the universe, any of those things. They only look at it from a selfish perspective, a worldly perspective. How does this affect me and my life? Think about Judas in Matthew 27, verse number 3. Of course, Judas had betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And this passage says, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, 'I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? See thou to that.' And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." That's the sorrow of the world. Judas was sad when he saw that he was condemned, when he realized, you know, what they were doing to Jesus and just how bad it was and how brutal it was. And, you know, when he saw all those things happening, he was sorry for what he had caused. He was sorry for how that affected himself. But he wasn't truly penitent over that, because a truly penitent heart doesn't go out and commit suicide. One who is penitent realizes we've done wrong, but then commits ourselves to faithfulness, not to make up for the wrong that we've done, but to, you know, correct the mistake the best that we can. If we've hurt someone, we do what we need to do to make it better. If we stole from someone, we restore it to them. And if we don't have it anymore, you know, we work till we can pay that debt back or whatever. That's true repentance. But Judas was just upset what he saw happening to Jesus, and he feared what would happen to him. And so that's worldly sorrow, the sorrow of the world. And that doesn't produce repentance. It only produces regret. And regret may be a part of repentance, but it's not repentance. Judas regretted what he had done, and that's good, but then he went in the wrong direction. But then the third kind of sorrow is godly sorrow. And again, Paul said, godly sorrow worketh repentance. So godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, which means the end result of this is that you'll be saved. So if you have godly sorrow, then you'll have genuine repentance, which brings salvation, not to be regretted. It says repented of in the King James Version, but that word means regret. It's a different word from the word for repent. So he says if you have godly sorrow, you'll truly repent, you'll have salvation, and you'll never regret it. So this is different from worldly sorrow. This is sorrow for sin. This is a heart that is truly broken because the person who has sinned realizes the nature of what he's done and the seriousness of the sin. Sometimes people become conscious of their sin and they rejoice in it. You know, when we try to teach them the Bible, tell them what the Bible says about how they're living or what they're doing, they're happy about the fact that they're considered a sinner. They think it's cool to be rebellious or whatever. And so there are people that rejoice in their sins. There are others that become aware of their sins, show them what the Bible says, or they read it for themselves, and then they just ignore it. They say, that doesn't affect me. It doesn't matter to me. I don't care about that. The blessed man is the person who, when he becomes aware of his sin, he mourns it. He's filled with grief over it. He recognizes what it truly is and what it has done to a loving God, and so he turns away from it in repentance. Think about the prodigal son in Luke 15, and it's such a powerful, you know, aspect of the story that verse 14 says, when he'd spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. Then verse 17 says, when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him. Now this is important. He doesn't just say, I got myself into a bad situation and I can't get myself out of it and I need you to help me by giving me food or whatever. But he says, I'll go to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Now that's godly sorrow. He was not just sorry that he got caught in this bad situation, though he was. He didn't like the fact that he was starving to death and ready to eat pig slop. That wasn't how he saw his life playing out and how he wanted to live, but it was more than just that. That was his wake-up call to realize that where he was a consequence of the decisions that he had made and the sin that he had committed. And that sin was against his father, but more than that, it was against heaven. And so he had godly sorrow, and he said, I'm not worthy to be a child of God, much less to be the son of my father. So I'll go back as a servant, and I'll be able to have food then. It'll help this situation. But more than that, it was sorrow over his sin against his father and against God. That's godly sorrow. And when he came back and began to make that statement, the father welcomed him home because that was a true heart genuinely repenting. And the point of that parable, of course, is that the elder brother wouldn't have it. He didn't accept his brother's repentance. He wouldn't forgive him for his wrongs. He thought he was better than his brother, even though he was just as sinful with different sins. You have the example of Peter in Luke 22, in verse 61. After Peter had denied the Lord three times, the Bible says the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he'd said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. So the Lord looked at Peter. Peter remembered what he had been told, that he would deny the Lord, and he realized he had done exactly what the Lord said he would do. And what was his response? He went out and wept bitterly. He regretted what he had done. Now, Peter had lied, said that he didn't know Jesus, to get out of a situation where he was fearful and afraid that he was going to be in trouble or be harmed or arrested or killed or whatever. Right. So when the Lord looks at him, Peter is not caught in the consequences of his sin, in the sense that because what he did, it hadn't brought about anything bad happening to him. He just lied about Jesus, which of course is terrible. But the consequence wasn't on Peter, it was on Jesus. And that's what motivated him to tears, that he was looking into the eyes of the one who at that very moment was going to the cross for him, and he was too afraid to confess him. Instead, he denied him. He went out and wept bitterly. Judas wept over his situation also, but then he committed suicide. Peter wept bitterly, heartbroken over his sin, but he didn't end his life. Instead, he turned his life around, and he recommitted himself to the Lord and became a faithful servant. That's godly sorrow producing repentance. Think about Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. You know, he's going to arrest Christians and to be, you know, complicit in their deaths if necessary. And he sees that vision of the Lord, and the Lord says, "It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And he begins to realize that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. And Acts 22:16 says that Ananias came to him and said, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Well, Acts 9:17-18 says, "Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, receive thy sight." He says, "The Lord Jesus, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." And verse 18 says, "Immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized." So Ananias said, "Why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." And the Bible says, immediately Saul arose and was baptized. He didn't wait. He didn't put it off. He said, "I have sinned." And he was motivated with sorrow over that sin, recognizing what he had done was against the Lord himself, the God of heaven. And so he didn't eat for 3 days, and he prayed, and he wanted to know the answer. And the minute that he heard what he needed to do to be forgiven, immediately he did that, because he understood his sin and he was grieving over it. And that's how it needs to be when we obey the gospel of Christ. We recognize the seriousness of our sins. So it's important, not just in becoming a Christian, but in living the Christian life, that we allow our hearts always to be open to the gospel, so that we can feel, you know, the grief that comes with sin. Ephesians 4:19 talks about those who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. So they've devoted their lives to indulging in their lusts and their fleshly desires in whatever way they can, to the greatest degree possible, and with greediness. They can't get enough of it. That's what their life is about, just the indulging of the flesh. And the reason is because they become past feeling. Now, that phrase, being past feeling, means to become apathetic or to become insensitive to shame. So we read about those in the Old Testament in Jeremiah's day who couldn't blush. They were doing terrible things that we're embarrassed sometimes even to talk about, even to think about. But they didn't blush at all. It didn't shame them at all because their hearts had been hardened toward that sin. The Greek scholar Zodiades says that this Greek word is where we get the word analgesic, which of course you put on your skin to numb it. And he says we get that idea from what this Greek word means. They had numbed their hearts. They had given in to sin so much and devoted their minds and their energies toward it that they didn't feel anything negative when they did those things that were wrong. Their conscience could not be touched by their sin. And we have to be very careful as Christians that we don't allow ourselves to become past feeling. We may not be doing the things that they were doing, indulging in the things that they were indulging in, but we can become past feeling about our sins, right? When we sit through another worship service and our heart really hasn't been in it, and we go home and we don't ever think about it. Why didn't I think about the words of the songs today? Why didn't I pray along with the prayer? Why wasn't I focused on studying God's word? That doesn't seem like a big deal to us, right? That's what we always do. We come to the worship service and we kind of nod our way through it. We're not really here, not really paying attention. We don't think it's a big deal. We've become past feeling. We ought to be convicted and pricked in our conscience when we haven't worshiped God in spirit and in truth. But we get so used to the routine of it that if we're not careful, we become past feeling. And it's that way with any kind of sin. You know, the first time you tell a lie, you feel really bad for it. But the more you hold on to that lie and tell another lie to cover it up or tell a different lie, it becomes easier and easier, right? And if we're not committing murder. We're just not really being honest. But we become past feeling. We have to be careful about that. Sin needs to cause us sorrow and grief. 1 Timothy 4:2 talks about those who are speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with an hot iron. The Greek word is cauterizao. We get the word cauterized from it, right? So if you have a wound and you cauterize it, you heat it so it doesn't bleed anymore. That's what they did to their hearts. They cauterized their hearts so that it was hardened over and they couldn't feel anything. And so they didn't mourn over sins because they didn't feel any sorrow when they sinned. Hebrews 3 and verse 8, Hebrews 3 and verse 15, and Hebrews 4 and verse 7 all talk about harden not your hearts. And you think about Pharaoh, you know, where this idea first is kind of presented to us in Scripture, his heart being hardened. Think about the things that he saw. The miracles that Moses did and then the 10 plagues and how every time he saw one, he hardened his heart, right? He turned off his feelings, his conscience, his emotions in order to ignore truth, to indulge in his own wishes and his own wants until his firstborn was killed. And then that's when he changed, at least temporarily, long enough for the children of Israel to escape. In 2 Samuel 12:13, David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Why did God forgive David's sin? When he admitted and he confessed, I have sinned against the Lord. You know, earlier King Saul had said, I have sinned, right? But his wasn't a genuine repentance. He was trying to get out of trouble, get out of a bad situation he was in. But David's repentance was genuine. And we know that because he says in Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. When David came to Nathan and said, I have sinned against the Lord, he did it with a broken heart, with a broken spirit. David became a broken man for a time. Right? And we see that and we think, well, I don't want to be that way. I don't want to be broken. I don't want to live that way. And we don't have to live that way, but we have to allow ourselves to be that way and to feel the guilt and the sting and the pain of sin in order to genuinely turn away from it in repentance. And that's what David did. And he didn't stay broken. God healed him and he, you know, still reigned as king. But he had to be broken over those sins. And we all do as well. So it's important for us to train our consciences so that they are able to be touched by the gospel and able to be moved when we go against it. It's important to train the consciences of our children. Who else is going to do that? They're not going to do it at school because they're not going to teach them right from wrong. They're going to, you know, teach them to use whichever bathroom you want, and boys and girls can be in the same sports together and whatever. They're going to teach them evolution, and they're going to teach them, you know, to practice safe sex, not abstinent. They're going to teach them the world's will, not God's will. Who's going to train their conscience if we don't? As the church, and especially as parents, we have to make sure that their hearts are tender to the Word of God, because this is what ultimately, you know, will motivate them to have godly sorrow. And one other thing we need to remember in connection with this is that it's important for us to feel sorrow and to mourn over our own sins, but we also need to weep over the sins of others. And Galatians 6, 1 and 2, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. When we see a brother or sister lost in sin, it ought to cause us to mourn and to weep. Not necessarily in the sense that, you know, it does when it's our own sin, because we can do something about that. But we ought to be sad when they're lost, to the point that we'll try to do something to bring them back. And too many times we don't, because we don't feel the sorrow that comes when a soul is lost. You know, if a little child was lost out in the woods somewhere, you know, in the community, we'd all be out helping search. We'd have search and rescue, and everybody would sacrifice their time and whatever to try to find this lost child. But when it's a brother or sister in Christ, we don't really care, it seems. We have to have that sorrow over sin. James says, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. All those people who used to sit here in these pews and worship with us who are not here because they're back out in the world, they are souls that are dead and headed for eternal death. They are lost. They will go to hell if they die in that condition. But if we save them, that fate can be avoided. But we have to have that sorrow over their sins and be motivated to do our part. So as we close, the person who mourns over sin is a person who will become a Christian. When I realize the seriousness of sin, I'm going to do what needs to be done to make it right. So when we recognize guilt, we'll understand the need of redemption and we'll rejoice over the good news of salvation that is the gospel. It leads us to repentance. And then that's when you find comfort. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And that's the whole point. The word for comfort here literally means to call to one's side for the purpose of receiving consolation. So when we mourn over our sins, we call out to God, and he comes to our side to console us. And he does that through the gospel. When I obey the gospel and my sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus, I am reconciled with God. My sins are taken away. I'm brought into his family, and I have fellowship with him, and that's what gives me comfort. I don't have to live in the guilt and the anguish and the mourning over the sins I've committed, because now they're gone. I can live in the peace and the joy that comes from being a child of God. Chappell wrote, "The outcome of such mourning is reconciliation with God. It ends in pardon and peace that passeth all understanding." God is called the God of all comfort in 2 Corinthians 1:3, and he will comfort us, as he says, in our tribulation, because he loves us, because he cares for us, and he sent his son so that our sins could be forgiven. We have to mourn over them and then turn to God for the comfort that will take those sins away and give us the hope of eternal life in heaven. Blessed are they that mourn. And I hope we'll always have a heart that's tender enough to weep over our sins and to come crying to God for forgiveness when we've gone astray from his will. Lord willing, next time we'll look at verse 5, blessed are the meek, and talk about what this means and what we can learn from it. So we'll pick up there in our next lesson.